Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Our text tonight will be verses 4 through 17, but for context, we will read from verse 1. Let us give our attention to this God's infallible word. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. This is God's word, but he writeth upon our hearts. We can tell fairly easily which nations of the earth are going to be more adept at seafaring and shipbuilding. I'll give you a hint. It's those countries next to large bodies of water. The landlocked countries will have trouble coming up with a navy. They'll have to depend on others when it comes to life on the high seas. Well, that's Israel, just such a landlocked country. And for most of her history, she has little to no experience navigating the waters of the Mediterranean or elsewhere. It is the Philistines, it is those of Tyre, the Phoenicians, who are able to raise the masts on their ships and to know the meaning of port and starboard. Israelites generally stick closer to home, to smaller bodies of water like the Sea of Galilee or the Jordan River. But Jonah attempts to flee the presence of the Lord. So he pays his fare at Joppa to take a boat to Tarshish. He's willing to risk all the unknowns that taking just such a journey will give to him. Being on a boat with strangers, going to a place he's never been before. No one speaks his language there, but he's willing to do all this because he wants to escape from the commission that God has laid upon him to go to Nineveh to preach to them. But though Israel is less familiar with life on the high seas, Israel's God is not only the God of the lands, but also the water, the seas. And Jonah is going to learn that no matter how far he goes, he's not going to go to a place where God's hands cannot reach. It's instructive to read of Jonah's going downward. Verse 3, he went down to Joppa and then went down into the ship. Verse 5, once on board, he goes down into the inner part of the ship and then down to sleep. This is Jonah's downward descent. And at the end of the chapter, he believes that he can be sunk into the downest parts, the deepest parts in the sea to escape from God. But even there, God will find him. Jonah is God's chosen vessel to be an ambassador to the nations, to the Gentiles. And the very kind of response that he's so keen to avoid among those in Nineveh, the response of the fear of God and relief and even blessing, happens now for the pagan and idolatrous sailors on this ship. These men end up fearing the Lord and worshiping God on account of the word that Jonah carries. Well, this evening we will learn about how God is the Lord of the seas, of Jonah and of the Gentiles. 3 points. Firstly, a sudden tempest. Secondly, a drawn-out confession. And finally, the deliverance of the Gentiles. Firstly, a sudden tempest. You know how in physics class you learn for every action, there is an opposite yet equal reaction. Well, here, there is an opposite action on the part of God, but it's by no means equal to Jonah's attempt to escape. What does God do? Verse 4. The Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. He sends Jonah a loud and clear message of his own sovereignty and his own dominion. God raises up a storm on the sea in which the boat is sailing. Other times in the Old Testament when this word hurl is used, it's used in cases like hurling a spear or a javelin. Someone hurls such an object to strike a target. God is hurling a storm, we can say, to reach Jonah, who has run from him. And the question is Jonah listening? And if he is listening, what should he hear? The voice of the Lord, Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. This tempest is no seasonal storm. The indications are from the text that the mariners have not been able to get the telltale signs that they would know that such a storm was coming. There's probably someone on the boat that was responsible to be on the lookout, on the horizon, to see clouds and feel the breeze to get a sense of the day's weather. But this great wind, this enormous storm, From the standpoint of those on the ship, it comes from nowhere. But of course we know, as readers, it doesn't come from nowhere. It comes by the command of God. Verse 5, the mariners were afraid. These are men, some of whom have probably spent a lifetime at sea. And they've seen their share of storms. But this one, they understand. It's a different kind of tempest. A different kind of storm. And at the end of verse 4, you can almost feel the squeaking and creaking of the boards on the ship that are beginning to crack up. The nails starting to be unhoused. And what's sturdy is now giving way because of the force of the winds and the waves. The way it's described, the ship, as it faces this storm, is about to become a nervous wreck. The howling of the wind, the tumultuous seas, it makes their own knees wobbly and their spirits start to faint. As we read from Psalm 107, they mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. So what do the mariners on the boat do? They start crying out, each to their own gods. Different sailors, probably from different lands, various parts of the world. So they each have their own deities. Being on that boat, you would have heard the names of many gods from the four corners of the earth. Together with the gesticulations and bodily contortions that those praying involve themselves in. These mariners are calling on their gods and they start to jettison the cargo. And notice the language there in verse 5. They hurled the cargo, the same word as God hurling the great wind. They attempt to respond by hurling this cargo to lighten the load. But to no avail. They're still in great peril and danger. And the captain, perhaps in an attempt to find more cargo to throw overboard, comes upon Jonah in the belly of the ship. And what is he doing? He's down there snoozing away. Quite a picture, isn't it? All the pandemonium above. And there is Jonah, fast asleep. The Greek translation of Jonah even adds the note that he is snoring. Jonah is sleeping. How committed is he to fleeing the presence of the Lord? He's not up on deck, pacing back and forth, examining himself, questioning whether he should have made this flight to Tarshish. He decides, after a long trek to Joppa, now that he's on a boat, to essentially go into hibernation. Now, other times, when prophets are asleep, God reveals his word to them. We can think of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31. After hearing of the new covenant, Jeremiah says, "At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." But this is not Jonah's sleep. It's not a sleep of submission, of quietness and rest in God's will. Instead, it's the sleep of a hardened man with a seared conscience. Jonah is so rock solidly opposed to carrying out God's commission for him that he finds no trouble at all being at ease and finding a dark and quiet place to lay his head. You see, this is a sleep of fundamental indifference. He just does not care. He does not care really about himself. He doesn't care about the sailors on board the ship. This calm, this sweet sleep of Jonah is something we should find unnerving, disturbing. Because he has so suppressed the righteous calling of God upon him, and he's so settled in and dug in against the Lord, that he can curl up and make himself cozy in the heart of this ship. The captain of the ship comes down and says, "What is the matter with you, you sleepyhead? Get up and call on your God and pray to him." Do you remember in Athens, there was that altar to the unknown God? They had many deities, but just in case they left one out, let's make one to the unknown God. Well, here is the captain of the ship who perhaps thinks, well, maybe this man's God will do the trick for us. Maybe this will be the God that can save us. The captain's attitude is all hands on deck when it comes to praying to the various gods of those who are on the boats. Did you notice what does not happen? Verse 6. He says, "Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." But that's it. The indications are Jonah does not call upon the Lord. He does not seek him in the day of calamity and trouble. Jonah has many opportunities to come clean. First, when he hears the storm battering the boat, but also when the captain calls him to be awake and to pray. There's the sudden tempest, but secondly, the drawn-out confession. The sailors show an awareness that the storm is extraordinary, and indeed, it's a storm of judgment against one of those on the ship. Now, many in that time sought to discern the divine will and purpose by doing things like reading the flight patterns of birds or interpreting the entrails of animals. Another way they attempted to find the truth was by casting lots. And that's what happens here in verse 7. "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, we don't know exactly what form this took, whether this was rolling dice or drawing straws. But we do know that after casting these lots, the lot fell on Jonah. Here we can remember Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." There might be such a thing as chance, numerically or mathematically speaking, but when it comes to the providence of God, there is no such thing as randomness, as chance. Our larger catechism observes that God, by his overruling providence, directs and disposes of all things to his glory. Nothing is excluded from God's providence. Everything, even what we consider the smallest details, are ruled by God. How far has Jonah come away from the blessing of the inheritance of the Lord? Do you remember when Israel first came into the land? How was the land apportioned to the various tribes? The tribes didn't arm wrestle or duke it out for their territories. Joshua cast lots, and each lot fell to each tribe under God's provision. That lot meant their boundaries were really set apart by God himself. But now, by this lot, Jonah is singled out, not for blessing, but to call upon his God, because he is responsible for this storm. Jonah is called on the carpet. Then they said to him, verse 8, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. They ask him a series of rapid-fire questions. Who exactly is responsible for this disaster? Because maybe it's not you, but you may well know who it is. What is your vocation? Where are you traveling from? What is your country? Of what people are you? By putting these questions to him, they are wanting to dig deep enough that the real issue can be confronted. How to deal with the one who has committed this infraction, this transgression that has been the occasion of this calamity. Now, there are times when the confession of the Lord is freely made. However, on this occasion, it is prompted and even forced out of Jonah. And the reason he makes it is because he is cornered. He really has no other choice. He who is brought up from the belly of the ship, he does not voluntarily come forward, but waits until the lot is cast and it falls on him. Finally, as all the eyes are on him, he feels the heat and he knows he has to speak the truth. I am a Hebrew. Ah, yes, a Hebrew. We have heard of your people Israel and Judah and the land that they occupy along the king's highway. A Hebrew. You've had mighty kings like David, famous kings like Solomon. But it's really the next part of Jonah's confession that we have to focus on, where he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The God who is over the storm, and in a sense in the storm, the God who has sent these howling winds and caused the waves and seas to roar, this God is now named and confessed. The effect of Jonah's statements is to swipe away all the deities from the boat, and we're left with hearing of the one God who remains. The one God who is there. The only God. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Remember what I mentioned in the passage from verses 1 through 3. Jonah is not simply a solitary figure. He really represents the whole of unbelieving Israel, who in her history has made a flight from God, a long disobedience in the same direction, to paraphrase a book title. But Jonah and Israel, no matter how far they stray from God, what do they carry with them? They carry with them the word of God. Because they are the seed of promise. And so, no matter how their own hearts are often fickle and false, we find that both Jonah and Israel will at key times speak the truth and speak the faithful word. I love that saying that God strikes straight blows with crooked sticks. And that is Jonah, isn't it? God's word comes down like a hammer, right on the nail. The God I serve is not like your gods, a God of certain limited territories and terrains. He is the God of the whole cosmos. Anywhere you step, this God is presence, and he is reigning. The gods, the deities they served, were somewhere on the ladder, some higher and some lower. But this God is the only creator God, who spoke all things into existence by the word of his power. What Jonah declares, the word he utters, notice there's no arguing with it. The sailors don't engage in a debate with him about what he has said. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" Or to put it another way, are you crazy? If this God that you serve and that you fear is the God of the sea and the dry land, how would you think it even possible to run from his presence? The world rebuking the church. The Gentiles rebuking a member of the covenant's people. You know, this happens on occasion where the world must serve, wittingly or not, in the role of rebuking the church. I think, for instance, of an unbelieving professor who wrote a very compelling critique of a church report on human sexuality produced by a very large denomination. And she called out that report and, in effect said, "Why would you redraw the lines of what is acceptable and what is unacceptable simply because of the fads of this age? You have the whole history and weight of tradition behind you. Read the pages of Scripture, and it is so clear. The truth will prevail in the end. And the church needs to have the confidence that holding fast to this anchor of truth, this will be the only way not to be caught in the storm of every wind and wave of doctrine, of human precepts and teachings." Jonah's confession leaves the mariners extremely afraid. They feared a great fear, because they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. The sudden tempest, the drawn-out confession, and finally, the deliverance of the Gentiles. Verse 11. They ask him a question. "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. The picture here is, as Jonah is making his confession, the storm and the swell becomes even greater and more fearsome. God is confirming, in other words, and validating Jonah's testimony. Verse 12, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now the mariners hear his answer, but they don't want to have to resort to this, for truly it is a radical measure, an extreme action that would be taken. So what do? They stick their oars down, and as one man they try to row back to dry ground. Now this is profoundly unwise, if you know that in a storm, being close to the rocks is a recipe for shipwreck, if you've ever seen a ship against the cliffs. But the sea continues against them, and so does the storm. And so while they sought to show mercy to Jonah to get him to safety, so that they would not have to comply with his request, they now face a very difficult problem. Should we throw him overboard and incur wrath and blood guilt, or should we risk all perishing because of this storm? So then in verse 14, "Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, Lord, have done as it has pleased you. This phrase is remarkable. The other times that it is used, that the Lord does all that pleases him, it contrasts the Lord with the false gods, with the idols of men's making. For example, Psalm 135, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. At the very pinnacle and climax of this chapter, what happens? The Gentiles, the pagans, those who had previously been blind and ignorant to the truth of God, they end up calling upon the Lord, praying to God, and they are heard. They say in this prayer, in so many words, that our gods that we used to trust in and depend upon, they're worthless, like ripped up trash bags. And now they seek the favor of the Lord. What do they end up doing in verse 16? They end up fearing the Lord. They offer sacrifice to the Lord and make vows. They who had once feared the storm now fear God, the maker of heaven and earth. We can connect this to the time when Jesus had been sleeping on the boat during the storm, and his disciples were beside themselves in fear. But then Jesus gets up and with a word calms the storm, and it is as still, the sea is as still as glass. And then they turn to one another and they say, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? God is our refuge and strength, you see. He is our ever-present help in times of trouble, so that when the waters roar and foam and the billows break the shore, we are still to be still and know that he is God. Now, Jonah's willingness to offer himself in place of the others to spare the sailors, what are we to make of this? Is it benevolence on his part? Or is it a demonstration of the lengths to which he is desiring to go to avoid fulfilling the command of God to go to Nineveh? I believe that we are to read this as his last stand in defying the word of God. And the reason for this is later in chapter 4, we see his attitude there in verse 8. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Again, in chapter 4, verse 3 as well. Jonah knows it is on account of God and his disobedience to God that the storm has come up. But notice, he does not tell the captain, turn the ship around, let's go back to Joppa, so I can then head on to Nineveh and be an ambassador for the Lord. No, it's lift me up and throw me into the sea. Then I will drown, these mariners will survive, but Nineveh will not hear the word of warning from the Lord. It seems to me that Jonah, after hearing the rebuke of God in the storm, verses 4 through 6, even after hearing the rebuke of the mariners, following his confession in verses 7 through 10, he does not truly repent and change course. He would rather make his grave in seaweed than to open the door or be a part of opening the door for the repentance of the Ninevites. Jonah will descend as far as he needs to, even to the point of his own annihilation, rather than to serve as a herald to the place where God has chosen him to go. But it's suggestive that the term Jonah uses, pick me up, lift me up, verse 12, is normally used in context of atonement, where sin is lifted and carried away. And here we see a striking redemptive contrast. For while Jonah is the guilty one who removes himself from the ship in order that the innocent ones, relatively speaking, would be spared, what does our Lord Jesus do? He comes into the world as the innocent one, the one who is blameless, the one who is without reproach. And on the boat, those in the world are the evildoers under the wrath and judgment of God. It is they, it is we who deserve to perish because we are under the wrath and curse of God. But what does Jesus do? He voluntarily puts himself forward. What do we hear Jesus teaching in John 10? That no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jonah wants to be thrown overboard in order that he might not fulfill the mission, the commission that's been laid upon him. But Jesus offers himself in our stead as our representative in full submission to the calling that has been laid upon him. And he who is sent me, who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Here, Jesus is the prophet who can never be rebuked by his opponents for failing to live up to his word, for compromising any way his integrity or righteousness. No one can ever challenge Jesus and say, "What is this that you have done?" Instead, the response to him is amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And so our Savior gives his flesh for the life of the world. Those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Christ is the one who comes to the idolaters, to those who had once called out each to their own gods. He comes to us who had lived in great fear, fear due to the curse upon the earth, the curse and pain we feel in our own bodies, and yes, the very fear of death. But our Lord gives himself in our stead, the just for the unjust, that he might give us, bring us to God. It is he who goes into the deep waters and has the flood sweep over him, the water and flood of God's final judgments against sin. He is plunged into those depths so that we would be taken from those depths and have our feet set on solid ground. What can we do in response to such a great salvation? Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Let us pray. Lord, we do lift up the cup of thanksgiving, call upon your name. We thank you for your providence and how you order all things according to the counsel of your will. We thank you for Jesus, the yes and amen of all your promises. And we pray that having heard your word, we might once again put our trust in him. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.